All right, you guys, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is where we will take up our final consideration of the apostles' development of what we have already acknowledged is the major theme in Paul's anthology, his discourse, his theses in the book of Romans, which is righteousness. I hope you never get tired of that term, righteousness. What it constitutes is the standard of God by which everything is measured. Everything in the universe is measured by God's standard. What is right because God declares it to be right. So righteousness is a massive topic. It's our New Year's theme, as you know, and I hope you remember it until the last day of this year. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The apostle's topic is righteousness, and we have been treated by his exhortation, his brilliance, his wisdom to understand righteousness as that righteousness that's found in Christ. That was our last week's subtitle message, the righteousness of Christ. So we have in the opening of the book of Romans, Paul's argument for God being righteous, and then he argues for God's commending of a righteousness in the person of Jesus. Now we are looking at another adjectival angle around righteousness as he lays it out in chapter 10, and this would be the righteousness of faith. God is righteous. Christ is God's righteousness. And righteousness is only obtained by faith. Can anyone say it's a gift? It's a gift. Can you say it? Can you say it's all a gift? Because if you can't, you still have not learned the gospel. You do not know the gospel if you don't know that it's a gift. If you had three words to say right before you died, could you not say in terms of what God has done for you, it's a gift? It's a gift. It's all a gift. This is really the argument. This is really the euangelion. This is really the debate. This is really the apologetic. You need to know this when it comes to what's all of the noise about God. It's a gift. If a man or woman ever comes to know God in the mercy of his pardoning grace, you will know unequivocally that it's all a gift. That's really what Paul is treating here in Romans chapter 10 as we have worked through the tension between the Gentiles who have found God. That's his last statement in Romans 10. Really an amazing person, an amazing figure Paul is, because as you and I know, the struggle that Paul has is telling the truth about the historic failures of his own brethren, the Jews. And yet he has to also affirm to them that the grounds upon which the Gentiles are saved is also the grounds upon which they themselves are saved. The tension that Paul holds is the tension that although the Jews have failed over and over again for something we're about to deal with now, so have the Gentiles. See, the Gentiles and the Jews are just the same. Apart from the gift of grace, we all go about establishing our own righteousness by something that we do. And so what Paul is setting forth to make sure that his auditors, both Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church, captures today is that the righteousness that's commended by God in the person of Christ is only obtained by faith. You're not hearing by faith. Look at your title. That's our subject. I'm going to take the time to teach it. What Paul has done is laid out the source of righteousness in God. He has revealed the grounds of righteousness in Christ, and now he is establishing the means of that righteousness by faith. This topic then becomes important. What's important? The doctrine of faith. That's what's important, because what Paul has argued in verses 1 through 4 is the Jews did not obtain Christ's righteousness because they sought it by works rather than by faith. And again, your New Year's verse lays that out, right? It's obtained only by faith. The subject then, the righteousness of Christ, as we saw last week, obtained out of or by faith, which is where we are today, is in contradistinction to the works of the law. We saw that last week. There is two efforts going on in the world. Men and women seeking to get right by the works of the law, and men and women who have obtained rightness with God by the law of faith. And this is what Paul wants you and I to be catechized by, as it were, today. Understanding what faith is, how it works. So we're going to be looking at three categories. The measure of faith, or the manner in which faith comes. The meaning of faith. And then faith's outcome or objective in the life of the people of God. Not that you don't know this idea of faith. You do. But you and I can learn more and more about faith by listening to God's word more accurately when it is laid in the context of what we call the gospel. Now, you and I left off last time with the arduous task of understanding Paul in verse 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 10, where he says, "For they," that is the Jewish brethren, "being ignorant of God's righteousness." Do you remember us talking about that? I told you that this term ignorance does not mean that they are naive or that somehow they are malinformed. This ignorance is a willing ignorance that occurs with everyone who is not capable of submitting to the righteousness of God in Christ. This ignorance is the consequence of you and I in our native sinful state being too proud to own the fact that if God doesn't save me, I will not be saved. This is the ignorance of rejecting the gospel and therefore staying in the obscurity of the hopeless attempt of meeting God's on the grounds of his demands by something you do versus what God has already accomplished in Christ. And what we are stating is that not only is Paul talking about the futile going around in circles, you got me going in what? And that is the way the Jewish people should have been talking about how Satan blinded their eyes to keep them from entering the promised land for 40 years. And so men and women are walking in circles in this life where we reject the only door into the kingdom of God, which is the person and work of Christ. I told you last week, it's like riding the BART train from one end to the other, from Fremont to Oakland, from San Francisco to Pleasanton, and never ever being able to get off that BART train because the doors never open. You're just going one way and then the other, one way and then the other. One way and then the other. You cannot get out of that train until the door of faith allows you to escape the works of the law, which traps every one of us and leave us bound to this futile labor of trying to be right with God, commending our own works. This is where Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not what? Submitted. And that's really the case. So often, if you don't get it, our Jewish brethren are laid out to be a model to you and I of the desperate state of humanity. For even though we might know the truth, we can never attain that truth on the grounds of our human effort. Did that make sense? So they stand as a model to us of both being lost, but also being brought nigh the gospel, but not into it, because you cannot enter into the promises of God on the grounds of your merit. An attempt to merit righteousness with God is tantamount to rejecting what Christ did by his own meritorious works in your behalf. So you and I are futilely condemned to going in circles. What Paul did in verse 4 was to say to you and I, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And again, we talked about that term telos. It is the Greek term that means to come to your finality, to reach your goal, to accomplish your purpose, to fulfill your task. When you have come to telos, you are able to say what our master said in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. And what Christ meant by it is finished was God's task of making him to be the substitute sinner for anyone who would trust God on the grounds of what Jesus did. So Jesus accomplished eternal redemption. And for us, Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the totality of the law. He performed the law perfectly. And the merits of his righteousness are imputed freely to us who believe. There it is again. Faith obtains Christ's righteousness. And thus Paul says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? That believes. There it is. It's important. Now the BART train door is open. And now you walk out into that liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Now you can breathe the air of God's grace, walk through the meadows of God's mercy, live in God's world as a free man and a free daughter of God, because you have escaped the wrath of God through Christ. Christ has become the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Does that make sense? It is therefore on the grounds of this that we were looking at point number one last week, and I'm picking this one up too before I go to our final point, the hope of the gospel in the law. The hope of the gospel in the law. Now, this here is a theological sort of position that needs to be clarified. Frequently, we will juxtapose and put in contradistinction the law of God over against the grace of God. Will we not? There are what we call categorical distinctions between law and grace. But what should never be posited or formulated, if you are properly taught, is that the law is against the gospel, or that the gospel is against the law. Neither are the case. What you must understand is that the law and the gospel are what are called friendly adversaries. Friendly adversaries. That means the law has a role when it properly is employed to drive you to the gospel as the grounds of your hope. Am I making some sense? When the law is working right, what it will do when you're properly informed is tell you, therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. When the law is properly taught, you and I will be reminded once again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When the law is taught right, you will be told that unless you keep all the law, jot and tittle, you have failed to keep the totality of God's law. If the law is properly taught, you will be told, therefore, by the words of the law, no flesh will ever be commended of God. That brings you and I to a conclusion that if you got any gray matter, is that I've got to find justification. I've got to find righteousness other than by the works of the law. And that's the goal of the law. So when we teach the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we teach that Moses, we teach that the prophets actually pointed to Christ in all the scriptures. So even though Moses gave us the legislation of Torah, he gave us the legislation of Torah to teach us the nature and character of God, which is righteous. But he also gave us in Torah the illusions necessary for us to comprehend that sin has to be paid for, and that the payment for sin will always be a substitute for the sinner who has committed transgression against God. Now we have an allusion to the escape from our condemnation. Am I making sense? So across the totality of Scripture, wherever you see the word of the Lord in the law, it is going to give you only one escape: substitution by blood atonement in a lamb that pointed to the merits of Christ. And men and women were therefore compelled through the law to obtain righteousness only by what? Faith in the lamb that was coming. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? We could drill down into the moral law of God on its applicatory level. It ought to make sense to you that if God is righteous, then you and I are called to righteousness too as a practice. Doesn't that make sense? That if God is love, you and I are called to love as a practice. Does that not make sense? That if God is our Father and we're His children, according to Ephesians 5, we ought to act like God. Doesn't that make sense? So as a child of God, we will always advocate obedience, because that's what sonship is. When you're a child of God, you're called to obedience. But we have a solution to our obedience in terms of it being fractured, in terms of it being partial, in terms of it being weak. The obedience to which you and I are called to is largely the obedience of faith working by love. What does that mean? That means I am not under any terror as I attempt to love my God and obey Him and yet come short of that glory every day, because I already have a righteousness secured to my status, by which when God looks at that righteousness, He sees me. And when He looks at me, He sees that righteousness, and He is well pleased with me for Christ's sake. Does that make sense? Now, you can only get a hold of that by faith. You can only get a hold of what I'm talking about now by faith. Because what I'm talking about now is God constantly deferring from you and your poor, demeritous conduct, as sincere as it may be, and ground His continuum of relationship with you on another. And you have to be able to have a vital enough faith to enjoy God loving you for Christ's sake. That takes faith, which not everyone has. Haven't you discovered that? Haven't you discovered that you can commend Christ to people and they go ho-hum? And this is what we're dealing with right now on the Romans 4 text. We're dealing with Paul actually laying out these two paths. Notice what he says over in verse 5 and 6. I want you to capture this. We're going to go into it as we get ready to deal with point number 2. Now, our main thesis right here is the hope of the gospel in the law. And we saw last week that the law of works demands perfect obedience. We see that in subpoint A, do we not? And yet we know that none of us have perfectly obeyed. The law's demand is that of perfect obedience. That's Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. We must keep all of God's law perfectly. Never diminish, never distort, never deny that standard. For if you do, you make God a liar. If God tells you it must be kept perfectly, He's telling you that for a reason. Now, everybody on the planet has a sliding scale righteousness. Did you know that? You do too. Everybody on the planet has a sliding scale righteousness. And anytime you wake up, you might feel good about yourself, and now you're striving hard. You're going to get up and you're going to pray to God. Remember, I'm going to get up, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for 10 minutes, but you only pray for 9. You have sinned. Right? And then by the middle of the day, you say, I'm going to avoid this fundamental habit that I have of going and getting that thing that I like to get, right? Well, you don't get it at 12, but you get it at 1. See what I'm getting at? By the time you get to the evening, what you have to say is, the standard I had laid out for myself, I came short by about 7 digits. In reality, it was 8, but then you go fudging again. So you see the futility of establishing a righteousness, even of your own arbitrary setting, that you don't keep. Now, the goal of the law is to remain inflexible and perfect as to keep you from deceiving yourself into thinking you're something that you're not. See what I'm getting at? Now, for those of you who know what regeneration is, you know that being born of God, you have the resident Lord, the immediate Lord in your life to keep the standard there so that you don't boast in something that's not true. His job is to keep you true, child of God. His job is to keep you and I true. And this here really gets at the nature of the gospel that we preach. So what we learn from Paul over in verse 5 are these words, a fascinating argument that Paul wants us to go into. Look at it. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. Do you see that? Now, what he just did here was tell you to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Remember, I told you your Bible in its original language was not written with chapters and verses. Now, we always give you chapters and verses in every proposition. Our main propositions, our subpoints, all have verses there, do they not? And if you look at those verses correspond with those statements because they're extracted from those statements to build an argument for the main premise. If our main premise right now is point number one, look at it again, the hope of the gospel, where? Then I'm going to build that out under subpoints A and B, which is what we're doing in part B, where it says the law of faith does what? Looks to Christ's perfect obedience. This is what Moses is about to show you. Look again at verse 5. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall what? That's what the law says. You see what Moses is doing? He's saying if you obey everything, you'll what? You'll live. Y'all got that? The law will never not say that. The law will always give you the ideal standard that God lays down for every human being. Because you and I are created in God's image. It's the same law that was given to Adam and Eve. God told Adam and Eve, listen, you got all this freely. One major prohibition that you must honor, and that is don't eat of that tree. You guys remember that, right? How gracious was that set of commandments? They only had one prohibitive commandment. These people were created sinless. It didn't take for a few days before they violated that law. Now, how much hope do you think you have, born a sinner? And then what God did in the Torah was expand from the one law there in the Genesis narrative to the Ten Commandments in the Exodus narrative. And then he expanded it from two people, Adam and Eve, to 1.3 million people called the Jews, who also were called the second Adam or God's son. And how long was it before those Ten Commandments were completely violated? Remember, it was 60 days in the third month when Moses was given the commandments while he's in the mount, while the stone tables are still hot, while you can see the smoke coming off of the engraving. They're down at the bottom of the hill engaging in a drunken idolatry, violating every one of God's commandments, but not you. So stay with me now. What I am doing is echoing the voice of the law. What is that, Pastor? I am being a means of saying to you that the law is designed by its righteousness to prove that you are a sinner and thus drive you to another means by which you get right with God. So never sacrifice God's law in seeking to persuade someone that they need Christ. No one will need Christ ever until they are persuaded that they are a sinner. No one will need Christ. So you can be emotional and you can be engaged in meeting felt needs. And if people should talk to you about, well, you know, I love God, but I don't like this Jesus thing or I don't like this gospel thing. No, they don't. Because God has laid out his love in the most commendable way that he could in the sacrifice of his son. So if you reject his son, you reject God's love. Am I making some sense? And herein becomes a battle for us as Christians, because we would love to make people happy. And in so doing, we'll set aside God's law. And what we're doing when we do that is we are joining the side of the wicked one. Because we're saying there must be another way to obtain favor with God than by the works, by this thing called the gospel, which people despise. Isn't that a fascinating idea? That you will meet a notable sinner, as is yourself, and you'll know they're just as bad as you, not quite as bad as you, but you'll know they're bad as you. And you'll think they're ready for the gospel. And then you tell them, you need to repent of your sins, trust in Christ, bow before him as Lord, and submit to his crown rights. And they're ready to fight you over it. And here they are, a sinner, almost as bad as you. Now, here you are having received the grace of God, but they've rejected it. This is the dividing line that we must address now. Why some believe and some don't. It's not that they don't need it. It's just that they don't want it. And it's not that before you were saved, you wanted it. Because you didn't want it either. Y'all both needed it. Neither one of you wanted it. But something happened in your life by which you must give God glory, because God has deemed both you and them hell-bound, hopeless sinners, and a mercy came to you in a way of which you must acknowledge. This is critical to the gospel. The gospel is designed to be offensive because the gospel takes that one little mechanism that you would love to employ to say somehow you're better than the other person when you receive Jesus, when you are not. And so here's what our text is going to lay out, for which I want to work through now for this period of time. What Paul does in Romans 5 when he says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Well, we know there's a problem with that now, do we not? Because even though that standard is there, God has already concluded in the book of Romans himself. Romans 3, 9 and 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So even though the standard is there, according to Romans 3:23, we all have violated it. And so then when we get to Romans 3:26, you know what he says? Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. And the other apostles laid it out too. Here's this perfect standard standing right here. But James says, if you violate one of it, you're over with. And Jesus himself said in John 17:9 to the Jews, Moses gave you the law. None of you have kept it. It was Stephen who said in Acts chapter 6, hey, the Holy Ghost gave you the commandments, and you stiff-necked and uncircumcised people, always resisting the Holy Ghost, you never kept the commandments. We're in trouble. Are we not in trouble? Here's why we're in trouble, because the law lays out a standard that we have already broken. It's too late. It's too late to get right with God by something you do. And once you wake up to the fact that it's too late, you are now, according to Galatians chapter 3:23, pull it up, shut up to only one other solution. Once you wake up to the fact that God has laid out the standard before you, but you haven't kept it, and therefore you have been indicted as a sinner, you're only shut up to one other option. What else can I do, oh God? What else can be done, oh God, for me to be made right with you? Am I making some sense to you guys? It's important for you to get this, because this is how you have to argue with sinners who are yet dull in their understanding of their predicament. Am I making sense? Because this is what Paul is doing. Look at it. But before faith came, we were kept under what? Before faith came, we were kept under law. Paul is arguing with the Galatians because the Judaizers had run up into the Gentile camp and told them, yeah, you can believe on Jesus, but you still need to be circumcised. You still need to keep the law. You still need to honor Sabbath days. And what Paul said is, no, 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 no. You can't mix those two. What Moses demanded, Christ has fulfilled. And the Gentiles do not need that for righteousness. So he argued the reason that you and I, the people of the Jews, were kept under law, they were shut up unto what? Faith. Now that's understood in two ways. It's understood in the linear progression of history when they were called out of Egypt. They were called out of Egypt by Moses, who would give them the law. Is that true? But they were called out by faith because they were slaves of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron came and preached to them. And Moses and Aaron preached to them what? Liberation. Let my people go. Moses did not preach to the children of Israel, if you keep these Ten Commandments, you'll get to walk up out of Egypt. So the gospel came to let them out and to bring them under law, to shut them up to faith. That is the faith of the coming of the Messiah, who would actually bear their sins and bring them into a right relationship with God. Did that make some sense, you guys? In a real sense, you and I, in our unsaved state, is the same way. Before coming to Christ, we're shut up under the law. Now, if we're not shut up under the law by going to church, because a lot of you guys are church folk, you've grown up in church, and prior to a conversion of your soul, which is another study, you know this, that in your mind, you would always understand what sin was in the practical sense, and you knew you weren't keeping God's law. Here you are coming to church, learning Bible verses. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know you weren't loving Jesus, right? Reading portions of scripture that talk about keeping your eyes on the Lord. You had your eyes on everything but the Lord. Now, y'all know that. Am I telling the truth? You were under a kind of external law keeping because you went through a performance mode of appearing right because you didn't know what else to do. I know this is true for all of us. The law was written in your heart. It was echoed by scripture. But until you were born again, you were pretending to be right. Dressing right, talking right, till you left church. Once you left church, it was on. See, all I need is one honest person in the house. My wife's family, my wife was sadly, like my children, she was a PK girl. You know what a PK girl is? A child of the preacher. And they would tell stories about how they would behave once they saw what church was really like. Because once you understood that the people that are coming to church are often pretending to be right with God, all you do is pretend to until God gets a hold of your heart. Am I making sense? So what we've often done in our churches is created little neo-Judaistic systems of religion, foisting upon people performance works that never could make them right with God. This is why often our kids, by the time they're 14 or 15 or 16, are running out of the doors of the church. I can't wait to get out of this place. Not only are they placing on me a burden too heavy to be borne, they have not shown me the escape. On top of that, they've lived like hell themselves. I'm done with this thing called Jesus. And this is where the Jews are. Their model for us, their mirror. So Paul says, before faith came, we were shut up under the law. Shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. What faith is that, Pastor? The faith we're talking about. The faith of God, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God in Christ, and the righteousness of God in Christ obtained by what? That's what we're talking about. All these terms are really an expression of what we call the euangelion or the gospel. Is not the gospel the good news of what God has already done for us in the person of Christ and is presented to us freely without condition on our part? Is that not good news? Which brings us to our next observation in Paul's argument of Romans chapter 5, 10 verse 5. He says in Romans chapter 10 verse 6, he says, but the righteousness which is of what? The righteousness which is of what? Right, so if you have your Bible, which you should have unless you know the scriptures well, because you waste time in church, I'm just going to put it back at you once again. You waste time in church if you don't come with your Bible to just listen to me and not put your head down at the text and see it with your eyes. That's my last point today. The discipline of reading scripture for yourself will set you up for being more rooted and grounded in Christ than even the mere discipline of coming and listening to the man. Did you hear what I just said? Because frequently I've heard it in the grapevine. I'm just doing all of these R&B songs now. I heard it through the grapevine. Frequently, people will go, Pastor Jesse said that. How wrong could you be when all I was the mailman for him who wrote it and gave it to you? Am I making some sense? And then they bring me into the contention of their arguments by going, Pastor Jesse said this. Now, all of a sudden, I'm in a debate I had nothing to do with. All I was doing was laying out the word of God. You heard it. And rather than affirm it yourself in the text of scripture, which is in your outline, how good are we to give you an outline that frames our message? You can charge me if I leave the text. Because I've laid out to you, remember our whole excursion. You don't get on this plane and the captain tells you we're going somewhere, but we can't tell you where we're going. We'll let you know when we get there. And we're not going to tell you what the ride is going to be like. But once you get there, we promise you, you'll enjoy yourself. I would never enjoy a plane ride like that, would you? So why would I go to a church where they're preaching something they don't know and something I don't know, and I don't have a forewarning of where we're going or how we're getting there? Amen. This is a denial of expository preaching and teaching. So you can sit there with your outline open and say, okay, he's at point number one. He's at sub point C. He's headed to point number two. That means when you're going from here to Florida, you can look on that map and see the way the plane is going. And you can feel pretty good that you'll be there on time because the plane has kept its course. Yes. Am I making some sense? Yes. It's extremely important then that when you leave church, you have heard from God yourself and you've seen it in the text. Here's what he says in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith. Now remember, he was dealing with the righteousness which is of the law. Verse 5. Where the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. I love this. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to say, bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the depths? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. Now notice what he says in verse 8. But what saith it? Now what is he saying? What saith the scriptures? What saith the scripture? Which is what he just stated in verse 6 and 7. Did he not? But what saith it? What saith the scriptures? Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Who shall be, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the depth? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. So now, child of God, you must understand what Paul is doing. He's taking New Testament revelation and anchoring it to Old Testament proposition. He's taking New Testament revelation because he's an apostle of the New Testament. And he's anchoring it to an Old Testament. We call this here the primer text. We call it the text upon which we get clarity on the gospel now. So you must know he's dealing with Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 10. I gave you those in your outline. Are they there? Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 10. We're going to walk this through and understand the correlation between the Old Testament and the New in relationship to the subject that we are dealing with under the law of faith looks to Christ for perfect obedience. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10 and 11 says this. If you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn unto the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that was the condition. That's the law condition. Y'all got that? Now look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Watch it. Verse 11 says, for this commandment, which I command you this day, it is not what? Hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. You see what Paul did? You see how he makes a connection between what Moses is saying to the children of Israel in the wilderness and what he's saying to the people of God in the spirit? You see the correlation? He's saying to the people of God in the New Testament, you and I are just like the children of Israel in the Old Testament. God has given you a word. And it is not for you and I to say it's impossible to do. Because the notion of, notice what he says in verse 12, the notion of the framing, it is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may what? And do what? Now, I want you to get this. Paul is setting you up. He's setting you up for verse 17 in your text by telling you, if you start imagining in your mind when God tells you to obey his word, that somehow it is so difficult to do. It's like going to heaven. To get God to come down and talk. First of all, what Moses is saying is God has already come down in the person of the Lord Jesus as the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, calling Moses out to tell the people, to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Heaven has already come down in the person of Jesus, has it not? So the Israelites don't get to say, we don't know what God's word is. They do know because God sent two representatives in the person of Moses and in the person of Aaron. And for a whole year, they preached to Pharaoh, let my people go. They heard, did they not? That's what Paul is going to argue at the end of Romans. They heard. But notice how you and I do it. When God tells us there's something he wants us to do, the first thing we say is, it's too hard to do. God, it's too high to go up there. God says, no, I already came down. So demolish the notion that somehow it's too hard. It's not too hard. God has come down. And notice what it says. Notice how they argue and God is dealing with that. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us in order that we may, one, hear it, and two, what? Do it. See, God already anticipates them finding a problem with God telling them two things. We're almost there. Listen to me and do what I say. See, folks love coming to church as long as all we're doing is giving suggestions. Long as all we're doing is telling stories. Once the word moves into an imperative, once it moves into a mandate on the part of the Christian to serve the Lord legitimately on the grounds of love and faith, that's where the problem comes in. The moment that Jesus is now presented to you as Lord, that's where you have the problem. Am I making some sense? Because now God tells you how he wants you to think, how he wants you to feel, and how he wants you to act. And now you got a problem with it. And this is where Paul is going to take us, because the whole history of Israel is this problem right here. God made it plain, and they kept saying it was too hard to do, so they didn't do it. Am I making some sense? Going to build out the argument. Notice what it says over in verse 13. Notice what it says. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may once again, what? And do what? So it's too high in heaven and we can't cross the Mediterranean Sea into those unknown territories to get it. In other words, they're making an excuse for obedience to God on the grounds of their own empirical observation and limitations, that what they need to do cannot be performed in their own strength. Did that make some sense? Now, notice what God is doing. God is simply telling Israel, what I am calling you to do is impossible with you, but it's not impossible with me. And herein is where Moses, as the law, is driving us to Christ. Did that make some sense? Moses is the law is driving us to Christ in that there is one who did come down from heaven. What is his name? Jesus. There is one who did cross the seas, which for the Jewish people at that time was really a metaphor for hell. The deep is a symbol of hell. The depths are a symbol of hell. The idea of crossing the seas is the idea of going through hell, making it to the other side into heaven. Did that make some sense? This is why when Jonah said, throw me overboard, the text made it very plain. He sunk to the bottom of the seas. He went all the way to hell, a Sheol, forever. Remember that language? Now, this here is what we call an empirical observational analogy, but it corresponds with what the sea is a type of. The sea is a type of hell. The sea is the place that represents lost mankind. Isaiah 57, 21 and 22. The wicked are like the troubled sea that are tossed to and fro and can never find rest. You and I are the Gentiles, the people of the seas. When you are part of the sea metaphor, it means you have no foundation. When you're part of the sea metaphor, it means you're tossed to and fro. There's nothing as dark as the depths of the sea. Even the skies are not that dark. Are you guys following me? When you go down tens of miles and hundreds of miles, you are in the depths of hell, metaphorically speaking. So what Moses is doing is telling Israel, the plan and purpose of God for your life is not impossible with God, even though it's impossible with you. And what Paul is doing now in Romans chapter 10, let's go back there. Hold on, go to verse 16. I want to do one more verse, Deuteronomy 13, 16. Now that God has actually intervened and circumvented their assertion, here's what he says in verse 16. In that I command thee this day to do what? Love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his judgments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless thee in the land whither you are going. Now notice that verse is in order to let you know that the destiny of the purpose of God telling them to obey him was for them to enter into the promised land. The destiny was the what? Promised land. The destiny was the what? Promised land. And what are the Israelites saying? It can't be done. It can't be done. But was it done? Of course it was done. It was done because in the same way that God opened the Red Sea to deliver them out of Egypt, he opened up the Jordan River to bring them into the promised land. It was done because God did it for them. You and I know the gospel. Do we not know the gospel? God went ahead of Israel to bring them out of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was the Lord Jesus and all of the powers of that which pointed to the gospel that crushed Pharaoh and his armies, and God fed Israel all the way through the wilderness for 40 years after he let a bunch of rebels die who did not believe God, and he brought the babies in by opening the Jordan and allowing the Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture of our redemption in Christ, to go before them. And he told all Israel, keep your eyes on the Ark of the Lord because it goes before you to bring you into the promised land. Children of God, listen to me. Is this not the doctrine of faith?
Yes.
Without faith, therefore, it is impossible to please God. Let's go back to our text. Work this through. What I just did for you in just that short time was show you the gospel in the law.
Yes.
This is the way you interpret scripture. This is how you interpret scripture. And so let's go now and work through our second point, which is very critical in our outline. So when I say the law of faith looks to Christ's perfect obedience, that's what you and I are called to do. We're to believe God for something we cannot do in ourselves, but God himself has accomplished it. I love this concept. Point number two, the law of faith apprehends this impossible what? Right, that's what verses 9 through 13 in your Bible is going to teach. So now that we've dealt with the metaphor of the heights of heaven and the depths of hell, verse 7 of Romans 10, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead, Christ has already gone into the depths. God has already raised him from the dead. Christ does not need to come down from heaven again, neither does he need to die again. Our master came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day with all power in his hand. Is that not the way we teach it? That is the essence of the gospel. Listen, child of God, the gospel is that Christ came. The gospel is that Christ died. The gospel is that Christ rose again. That is the gospel proper. Did you get that? That is called the euangelion. I want you to understand that. The gospel is not what you do, it's what he did. The gospel is not you even believing what he did. It's what he did. The euangelion is good news coming to you about God, not about you. Am I making some sense? And so when we hear the euangelion, we get to hear how God loved us enough, Jew and Gentile, whom he had already concluded are guilty of sin. He's going to build that out in Romans 11:33. Once again, God has concluded us all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. Is he not a good God? But the mercy is wrapped up in a package called the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. Making sense? And that package can only be obtained by what? You got it now. You got it now. Very important to capture this. Only by faith. So he's going to argue something out that's going to give us what I call the mechanism of obtaining righteousness by faith. I want you to see the mechanism of obtaining righteousness by faith. What you're getting ready to look at is what we would call the fundamental work of evangelism in the proclamation of the euangelion and what God expects that evangelo to do for those who hear it. So let's work this through. Can we not work this through? Look at what it says in verse 9. We're working from verse 9 now. Maybe verse 8. Start at verse 8 because I want to walk this through. Thanks, sis. But what saith it? The word is what? Near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of works? The word of the law? The word of Moses? Or the word of faith? So stay right there. I got a little time. I want you to capture this because Paul is building his argument now. What he's saying is the message necessary for you to be saved is not so far away that somebody else got to go get it and you got to wait until they bring it to you. The message is so close to you, It's even in your mouth and in your heart. This is profound. It's important to get it. Everyone in this room is guilty of this truth. What are you saying, preacher? There's not a person in this room who has not experienced the nearness of the message of the gospel. Now, this is profound as well, because there was a day when you did not know the gospel. You had not heard the gospel. The gospel was not something in the proximity of your life. Raise your hand if what I'm saying is true. You were living like hell, and you were in the blackness and darkness and obscurity of your rebellion. You were far, far from the peaceful shore. Am I making sense? But I might also argue that those of us as Americans, we were closer to the gospel and the economy of God's purpose than many other pagan countries. Because what's so gracious about what I'm about to deal with is this: the notion that we've got to go somewhere to get the gospel is wrong. Please hear what I just stated. The notion that you have to get up and move and go somewhere, which is what Israel is doing in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. They are going about to establish their own righteousness. Y'all remember that? They are roaming about. It's in the present verb form. That means it's still what they're doing. They're still roaming the wilderness of religious thoughts, still roaming the world around philosophies about what the world is. They're still roaming the world in terms of their epistemology. And religion is going to continue roaming the world, not until they bump up against the gospel, but until the gospel comes to them, which is what the gospel is designed to do. Stay right here. Every one of us are the beneficiaries of us not going to the gospel, but the gospel coming to us. Did y'all hear what I just stated? This is the radical difference between Judaism. Judaism gave out the call to the world, come to Mount Zion, come to the city of God, come and hear the word of the Lord at his mouth and the law from his prophets. The gospel does not say come. The gospel says go, ye, into all the world and share the gospel, which means every believer is a moving temple. Every believer is a mobile tabernacle. Our job is take the gospel to sinners right where they are, so that sinners don't get to make the excuse, it's too high, it's too deep, it's too broad. The economy of the gospel is for you and I to bring the gospel to men and women wherever they might be. Am I making some sense? And what I love about the point that I'm developing is I get this from the Godhead. The Father sent the Son into the world that we might be saved. The Son sent the Holy Ghost into the life that others might be saved. God is a sending God because he knows if it was left up to you and me to come, we would never come. Am I making some sense? Lord, thank you that you left heaven, came down to earth, assumed a human nature, lived a perfect life, and then gave the merits of your grace to your apostles who brought it to the world by the work of the Holy Spirit. Right now, the Holy Spirit has hunted some of you down. You thought you could run from God. And your buddy brought you to church. Yeah. And that's because God in his sovereignty and in his providence and in his electing love decided to hunt you down today by the message of the gospel. Am I making some sense? Because that's the only way it's done. See, we're looking for sinners. We're seeking sinners out. And God is not telling you and I to be capricious or unkind or some kind of rabid fool out there being unseemly. Love is not unseemly. All God is telling you to do is be you and let him be him in you, so that wherever you are, the door might open for the message of redemption to come out of your mouth. This is why I love what the text says. Listen, the word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith which we preach. You see what Paul is doing? You see what he's doing? He's saying this thing is about faith. And it's about faith in a message which we preach. I'm talking to every believer. This is not like the official work that I'm doing. Every believer is called to preach Christ. Yes. Did y'all get that? This is what Paul is doing. He's shutting you up to the notion that you, as a child of God, do not have the responsibility to share the gospel. You do. This is why he sprinkles us everywhere in the world like salt and light. Isn't that what Jesus says? You are the light of the world. You are the city set on a hill, right? Don't let your light be covered over by a bushel. Don't let your salt lose its savoriness, which is going to get into the offense of the gospel here in a moment, because the gospel is salty when it's properly preached. The gospel is salty. The gospel's not sweet. The gospel's salty. Am I making some sense? Like, when I first heard the gospel, I didn't want it. I was living a criminal life, right? I was living a criminal life, and I had already had my own kind of gospel, millions of dollars, until the Holy Ghost busted me upside my head. Excuse me for using the violent metaphor. But that's what he did when he shut me up in a prison sentence and said, now what you gonna do? Now what you gonna do? Here he goes again. What you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you? So the Holy Ghost came for a brother. He came and met me inside in my orange jumpsuit, and he negotiated with me. And this was the negotiation. You going to follow me or you going to hell? That was the negotiation. Did that come home? See, you don't hear that in your pulpits today. You're following me or you going to hell? I had a long time to sit there and think about all of the folks that I knew had ended up in hell because they were doing what I was doing. And I said, you know what? That's a pretty good deal. Follow Jesus and don't go to hell. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? It wasn't nothing about love. It wasn't nothing about, you know, me giving God all my heart and all this emotional stuff. That will set you up to lie again. It'll set you up to lie again. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Jesus comes with authority to let you know you're a sinner on the way to hell. And he persuades you by his grace that it is so. And shuts you up to only one reasonable conclusion. I need Christ. And until that's happening, nothing's happening. Let me go to work. Got a little more time. Until that's happening, nothing's happening. Listen to what he says over in verse 8. He says, but what saith thee? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul is clear. He preaches the word of faith, and the word of faith becomes the ground of access by which men and women are brought into, confronted with, and subdued by the grace of God, and their life is changed. Look at verse 9 and 10. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did y'all get that? Going to explain it briefly, not deeply, but briefly and accurately. He closes in verse 11 by saying, for the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not what? Be ashamed. What is Paul doing now? He's showing us the mechanism of faith. The mechanism of faith is that just God has called us in the manner of preaching the gospel brings about a dynamic of faith, which results in a heart drawing the conclusion that God is right and that Christ did come and that he did die and that he did rise again from the dead and that in his rising from the dead, he did merit a righteousness that if I were to trust him, all my sins would be forgiven. Did that come home? The heart has now been made to believe what God has done in Christ for them. Did that come home? Now we need to ferret that out, because what I'm talking to you about now is really a miracle. What I'm talking to you about now is merely a miracle, not merely a kind of protocol for getting people to make a decision for Jesus. That is the fallacy across all Western Christianity. Here you don't see anything about make a decision for Jesus. Here what you see is the invasion of the Spirit of God into the soul of man to get a hold of his heart through the preaching of the gospel. Rip that raggedy heart out and put in a heart of flesh and set his spirit in that heart to produce faith in that man. And that man discovers that what God said is true, and it only happens by an operation of faith. Did that make some sense to you? It only happens by an operation of faith. This is why one person can be sitting here and nothing happens. And the person sitting right next to them, their whole world has been turned upside down because the Spirit of God has penetrated the soul where no man can go. Only God can get to the soul and turn the soul around and cut the lights on and take out that old heart and put in a new heart and change his mind so that he starts to agree with God. What we are talking about is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God. Paul knew that power, did he not? Knocked down on the Damascus Road, met by the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And the Lord Jesus said, Paul, it's impossible for you to reject me. Am I making sense? This is what we call the manner and method or mechanism by which men and women are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, you'll notice what I'm doing in preaching this. I am stripping man of the false notion that he is helping God save him. I'm stripping you of the false notion that somehow your heart was right before God came to you. I'm here to let you know, by the time you said yes to Jesus, God had done to you what he did to Adam. Put you into a deep sleep. Took out a stony heart, put in a heart of flesh, wrote all his laws on it. And by the time you woke up in what we call regenerating grace, now you see Jesus as everything you need. That is an operation of grace that results in faith by which now your confession is real. Am I making sense? Your confession is real. Because what we know is there are billions of people who were told under preaching that they were saved because they followed the preacher up to the altar and repeated after the preacher, say with me these words. And if you say with me these words, then you're saved. And again, that is the most abominable thing that one can do to set people up for a lie. Help us. Help us. Nothing could be further from the truth. And this is why so many people, after they have done the Billy Graham crusades and all the other crusades, they come in one way and they go out the same way. All they did was waste a little air and oxygen, repeating like a parrot something the preacher said, and God wasn't in it at all. Are you hearing me? Listen to me. God wasn't in it at all. Are you saying, Pastor, there aren't times where people who were under those mechanisms weren't truly moved by God? Yes, but far and few in between. One, because you don't see that methodology in the scripture. These are techniques that we have learned going way, way, way back, hundreds of years, okay, by many false prophets, how to move people emotionally. Because most of this is emotionalism that we're talking about here. Good music. Silly preaching or sad preaching or bad preaching or mad preaching. Get them all worked up. And then get the hammer and organ going. Right? Just as I am without one plea. Come on up now and repeat after me. And you go away with tears out the building. And you swear you're saved for 24 hours. And then you're right back at it again. Am I making some sense? Yeah. And this is why, listen. This is why you have a lot of people who say, you know, I was saved last year, but I'm not saved today. And then you have some say, yeah, I was saved last year. And then, you know, God started dealing with me and I went back and got saved again. And then you meet the third person and say, yeah, I was saved twice. I'm not saved now, but I might get saved again in the future because you don't know anything about a real work of grace that changes your heart. Listen very carefully. When one is truly saved, they never, ever, ever have to be truly saved again. Did you hear what I just stated? Oh, yeah, you have to be guided. Yes, you have to be disciplined. A lot of time for a lot of us, we got to get our butt whooped a lot by God. But Daddy knows how to do it, does he not? He's not going to bring you in and then let you walk out. Because you didn't come in on your own, you can't go out on your own. Am I making some sense? Right? That's the difference between grace and works. It's very important to comprehend. Let's work our way through these final subpoints and get out of here. Notice what the apostle says in verses 12 through 17. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, this is where our Jewish brethren are offended. Because this now is the fourth time that Paul has said to the Roman church, there's no difference between you Jews and Gentiles. You are all guilty of sin and in need of a Savior. And that's why some Jews are saved and some Gentiles are saved. Y'all got that? Remember, we've learned that, right? God saves some. It's not that God doesn't save any. We wouldn't have any people in this room. But it's also not that God saves all. And it's not that everyone's going to be saved. We know there's a hell that's going to be populated with rebel sinners. Is that not true? And therefore, you and I are called to make our calling and election sure so that we can escape those awful and dreadful words of Matthew 7, where when we come before him, we'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? Didn't we do? Didn't we do? And he'll say, I never knew you. Because it was based upon what you did, not what he did. Am I making some sense? That's important for us to understand this message. Because we've got lots of ignorant people thinking that they were saved and are now lost, or thinking that they're yet saved and just kind of drifting away when they haven't been born again at all. At all. At all. At all. It's important for you to know this then. Look over at verse 15. So that we can make our way out. We'll look at the mechanism. It's verse 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not what? There you go. And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not what? Heard. And how shall they hear without the preaching? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. You see the sentence there? You see the sentence there? What do you mean, Pastor? You see how you don't come, God sends? You see how you stand still and the Lord comes to you in the preaching of the gospel? Do you see then how beautiful are the feet of men and women who know when they get up every day they might be used by God to touch a hell-bound soul with the precious message of redemption? How beautiful are the feet of men and women who live missionally, live on purpose, live with a goal to be the means by which somebody might see the light of Christ. How beautiful. How beautiful. Are you hearing me? How beautiful it would be for God to use you. How beautiful would it be for God to use you? How beautiful to just use you right where you are, the way you are, and all at the grocery store. At the cleaners, how beautiful would it be for you to walk up on somebody and God opens the door of hearing for them to hear what you say. And God has taught you the gospel properly so that you're not lying to them, bringing them works religion. How beautiful is it when God uses a saved sinner to save sinners? How beautiful is it? How beautiful is it for you to be the object of the message of grace since you are the subject of grace yourself? I'm telling you, it's a beautiful thing to be used by God in the way he did when he used his son, Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet of them that hear good tidings. Some of you know the beauty of the grace of God right now. Because you have been being drawn by the message of the gospel in this place. Is that not true? God is drawing you. You've never seen his glory like you do under the exposition of scripture. The word of God is opening up to you. God is granting you an enlightenment of your mind and understanding of your soul. You're getting greater clarity on the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You're learning something about the collaborative work of all three persons. How that the Father chose you, the Son died for you, and the Holy Ghost hunted you down and dragged you to himself and is still doing it. How beautiful is that message? How beautiful is that message? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And God gave you grace to cling. Yes. So you remember what I asked you in the opening of the message? I say, can you say it's a gift? Do you guys remember that? Did you hear me say it's all a gift? What I'm telling you is the gospel is a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away from it. It's a gift. My salvation and yours is a what? It's a free gift, and it's all the gift of God. Can I tell you how this works? The message of the gospel is a gift, the euangelion. The content of the gospel is a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The essence of the gospel is Jesus. Is not Jesus the gift of God? Is that not what he told the woman at the well? If you would have known who it is that's talking with you this day, and the gift of God. Notice how Jesus went to her. She didn't go to him. That's what I'm trying to tell you. He's the one seeking sinners. The message is a gift. The Son is a gift. Do you know this? That hearing is a gift. That's what verse 17 says. So then faith comes by what? Faith comes by what? Do you understand that you can't hear unless God gives you ears to hear? Proverbs 20 verse 12, Old Testament text, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has to make them. When you and I are born into this world as sinners, we cannot hear God. We cannot see God. That's a work of grace. It's a gift of God, is it not? The hearing is a gift. Christ is a gift. Seeing is a gift. Jesus said in John chapter 6, 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that all that sees the Son, sees the Son. Obviously, this means to comprehend him. Obviously, this means to know him theologically, to know him biblically, to know him in the revelatory work of the Holy Ghost. Is that not obvious? Because none of us have seen Jesus in the flesh. But we see him by what? Faith. Through what? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Stay with me. The mechanism is preaching and teaching. The mechanism is preaching and teaching. The only way you have ears to hear is because the word of God was proclaimed. Please listen. I want you to capture it. We're at verse 17. Go to verse 17. I want to sit there. I'm done here. I want you to get this. I want to show you what is meant here. The Apostle Paul starts off this verse, which you know well, by a clause. It's what is called a conclusive clause. Now, a concluding clause is a statement that resolves an argument that has gone on before for a long period of time. And a lot of people don't even say this part of the verse when they're quoting this verse. We go, faith comes by what? But before faith comes by what is a so then? And the so then is what we call a conclusive clause. In other words, you build your argument. And when you have sufficiently built your argument, you go, so then. And what is Paul's argument? We are not saved by the works of the law. We are saved by the righteousness of God in Christ. When did he start that argument? Way back in Romans 1, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Building the argument on cosmology, then building the argument on the corruption of humanity, then building the argument on the collapse of Judaism, then building the argument on the collective rebellion of both Jew and Gentile, then building the argument on the coming of Jesus Christ, building the argument on his finished work, and then bringing that argument home in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Are y'all ready? There is therefore then, same Greek word. So then, in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. So then, in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation. This word, ara, in the Greek is used multiple times by Paul. I would love to show you here how that worked all the way up to this point. But the so then goes all the way back to chapter 3. So then, so then, so then, so then, so then. Y'all got that? So then, because the word is nigh you, even in your mouth, in your heart, faith appears by hearing. Faith appears by hearing. This little term cometh is in brackets. You see that, right? That means it's not in the original autographs.
The language is clumsy to go, so then faith by hearing. Do you see that? But that's literally what that means. Look at the text. Look at the text. So then, here's my conclusion. Faith, which is the way we obtain God's righteousness in Christ, no other way, can only come through the hearing. Did that come home? So then, the faith which is necessary to obtain the righteousness of God can only come by the hearing. Because that's where it proceeds from. What are you saying, Pastor? The only reason you believe right now is because the word planted faith in your heart and it metabolized into a conviction that what God said is right. It didn't come from you. And it didn't come until the preaching occurred. So you maintain an association between believing and the preaching. Preaching produces faith. Did that make some sense? I love this because what preaching is a collection of a subject-object relationship. Preaching is what some do, and hearing the preaching is what others do. When God gives you ears to hear the preaching, the collective of preaching and hearing produces believing. Did you get that? The collection between preaching and hearing produces what? Stay with me. The collection between the God-gifted preaching and the God-gifted hearing produces the God-gifted believing. Am I making some sense? Right, stay with me because Paul is about to argue there are a whole bunch of people who heard, but they didn't hear with the gift of hearing. Didn't we just learn that last week? Israel has been hearing forever and still are not believing. Why? Because the hearing they are hearing with is not the gift of hearing coming from God through the gospel. So notice how Paul argues that out. This is Paul's whole argument, verse 18 and following. In fact, start at verse 16. Notice what verse 16 says. I want to conclude this. But they have not all what? For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath what? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, right? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Y'all know y'all Bible, right? And all Paul is doing is saying, once again, God has made Jesus so very plain to Israel, and they still don't believe. So what I'm saying is, when we talk about faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God, it is a gift of faith that comes from the gift of hearing, that comes from the gift of preaching, not natural hearing. Natural hearing only leaves you guilty of knowing. Am I making some sense? Shout of God. This is why I quoted Proverbs 20:12. The hearing ear, the blood-dipped ear, the ear that is opened by the grace of God. It's an ear that's attached to the heart. It's the earing hearing. It's the ear that hears a heart that's been renewed by the grace of God by which the gospel is planted on it. So now you hear God well. My sheep hear my voice. Another, they will not follow. Am I making some sense? I want to get done, but I'll stay here till the lights go out to make sure you get what I just stated. Listen carefully to me, child of God. Listen carefully to me. The kind of hearing that constitutes believing is the hearing of grace that has changed your heart so that the heart is compatible to the message. So now the message lands on the heart and it produces faith. And that faith will show up in a confession of your belief in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and Savior of your life. Did y'all get that? Yes. Confession is a result of a right heart. Confession does not make your heart right. Confession is the result of a right heart. This is why we reject and refute any kind of man-made method of coming and repeating after me. Repeating after me does not change your heart. When your heart is right, no human being has to get you to say Jesus is Lord. When your heart is right, Jesus is Lord, period. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to get this. You don't ever want your faith to be dependent upon men, but upon the power of God. You want to make sure that you can say, hey, look, sweetie, this is all a gift. Everything that God has done for me is a gift
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's important for you and I to know it's a gift from God. It came down from heaven in the person of the Son, and it's given to you and presented by the power of the Spirit. And when your life is changed, you and I are about the business of wanting people to have the same gift. Amen.